Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Thank you very much. Now, tomorrow morning, early, Eastern time, very early, Central time, Molly, Kit's sister, will be having her heart surgery. And have they clarified what they're going to do? So they're working on the valves, not the heart.
Well, yeah, but they still got the valve. That's
yeah, I know, but.
Yeah. But they're going to probably put a pig valve in there.
Yeah, my doctor told me, I said, he said, no, your heart's fine. He said, I held your heart in my hand. I said, boy, do I know some people that would have loved to have that opportunity. And he said, your heart's fine. It just worked on all the, but it's just amazing. They took it out.
Yeah.
They took it out.
Yeah. Well, what they do, apparently, what they described to me is they have to stop the heart, and I guess they get the blood pumping through something else.
Yeah, good machines to do it.
And they'll have to cut that part where the valve is, take the valve out, put a new valve in, and sew it back together. And I understand it takes up to 6 hours to do that.
Yeah. Wow. Just they had to break my chest. Yeah. Will they break her chest?
Yep.
All right. Wow. That's. I guess it's no fun. It doesn't sound like any fun, but I didn't know it.
Now,
I was sound asleep.
Back to have it put back in.
Huh? Do what?
When are you going back to have it put back in?
No, I know. I turned it off while we're just talking. And
you said they weren't going to work on her heart. They're taking it out and putting a valve in.
I had three wires. I have no idea what they were for in my body here. And the doctor came down. The surgery was early Monday morning, and he came in Thursday. And I said, I want to go home. He said, there's no reason for you to stay here. And I said, well, what about all of these? He just reaches over and pulls them. I go, ah! I said, why didn't you tell me? He said, girl, if I'd have told you, it'd have hurt more. And so... tell her that's what her doctor may do. They may pull those wires out. So we will definitely be in prayer for Molly. And please be in prayer for Judith as she still recovers. Be in prayer for her brother Ronnie as his stem cells continue to graft into his body. Let's see, any other prayer requests I'm not aware of? Yes.
Leslie has a test tomorrow.
I'm sorry?
Leslie.
Ah, that's right. Yeah, Leslie's test tomorrow. Please be in prayer because she studies. That's a bona fide prayer. The prayers that I prayed were not bona fide. Lord, I didn't have time to study. Will you help me? No. And so...
what test is it, Jerry?
Statistics.
So, please be in prayer for Leslie. And any other prayer requests? Yes?
I don't know if Tawna asked because I wasn't here Sunday. But
no. When is this?
She's already had it. They moved it up and took her surgery, and she's had it. She's on a liquid diet. She just asked.
I wish she'd have told us.
I did too. I got told after the fact.
Is she still in the hospital?
No, she's up and about, but she's just healing.
Well, she just missed out on our wonderful prayers. let's see. I told you Sunday that Jim Langston and James Webb have on this one little CD all the pamphlets for the Book of Daniel and some of what we're studying now in dealing with the cross work of Christ. So that's all on one disc you can give to pastors, friends, people, whatever. And okay, let's get to work on our study tonight. And I just love what we're doing. I love every Wednesday night study and to see how the Holy Spirit puts it all together. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, people, is that you be filled with the Spirit. I spend time in prayer for John Hens and Jody Brown's congregation for them, that they will be filled with the Spirit and their congregation. And I pray the same thing for us, that you will be filled with the Spirit, that I will be filled with the Spirit, that He will be glorified in the next hour. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Word of God. If it were not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would not know about the torn veil. We simply would not have known. Matthew would not have known. He was not behind. He did not go into even the holy place. We simply would not have known. Your Spirit has made this known to us. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit will guide us in understanding the significance of the torn veil to so many different areas. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Now, what we did last week, we spent the hour studying the significance of the torn veil to God. And we went through things. And I got to thinking, I'm a teacher. And I went through all those things, but I didn't really give it to you where you could put a grip on it. I like what we're doing in saying significance to God, significance to Jesus Christ, and then we'll study the significance to the Jews and so forth. But I want you to be able to work with it. So what I did, I summarized the whole hour of work on its significance to God. So let me give you those in point form. I think better in point form. I don't know about you, but I do, and it just helps to categorize and get the things in order. So the first, point one, is the significance of the rending of the veil to God. God's first action on earth as a result of His Son's death. Now, there was a lot going on in heaven because His Spirit went to heaven. But we're talking about on earth. And the first action on earth as a result of Jesus Christ's death, the rending of this curtain from top to bottom, was a deliberate act by God. No human hand or hands tore this curtain from top to bottom. And He did this for a divine purpose according to His plan. This thing, I didn't go through a whole lot of the extra-biblical work, but they say it took 18 priests to maneuver that curtain when they took it down to clean it or when they took it down to move it. And, I mean, it was big and heavy. So this big, heavy curtain is just torn in two by the hands of God. Now, point two, the rending of the curtain was both a curse and a blessing. It was a curse to Israel for its rejection of its Messiah King. It was a blessing to the world, for now God would be worshipped throughout the world in spirit and in truth. That's where we went to the study in John with the woman at the well. Point three, it introduced the fact that God the Father was now recognizing His Son as King Priest after the order of Melchizedek. We spent time on Melchizedek and took up a lot of points and all that, but this is just things so you can grab hold and have an understanding of it. Point four, God was introducing a new dispensation. He was introducing a new dispensation. Point two, cursing and blessing. Point three, introducing, recognizing Jesus Christ as a King Priest. Point four, new dispensation. Right there in Jerusalem. Right there in the temple. He first offered the open freedom to His people first, to the Jews first. Right there in Jerusalem. They will reject it as they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah King. And therefore, 70 A.D., Rome will come in and destroy. That's what we studied in Matthew 24, verse 2 and 3. Point 5. This rending of the curtain in the temple set man free. There was no holy place on earth for the worship of God now. It set man free. Up to this point, man was confined to a place in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple, inside the temple. Confined to that. That's why the woman at the well said, "You people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem you must worship God." And so, what happened under point five? By the tearing down of this curtain, this set man free. There was no longer any holy place on earth for the worship of God. And it's amazing today. People like Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church, and various denominations. This is a holy room. No, it's not holy. There's no more holy than anywhere else. We can worship God wherever we are. And it's just one of those interesting things. When I was stationed in Europe, I enjoyed visiting large cathedrals in every one of the countries, in Germany, Italy, France, and just see these large cathedrals. And I'll never forget a Western, I don't know the name of it or anything like that, but they walked into this church, and the ceiling was lower than this. It was just very low. And one of the guys said, well, you know, he was used to the big open, and the guy said, "No, I like this. It just confines man, shows us just we're right here clothed down, and we need to be reverent to God." But anyway, there's no holy place on earth. God was now free. God is now free. And mankind was now free to come to God without a mediator on earth. Not an ecclesiastical priest or pope or rabbi, and certainly not through a woman named Mary or any other name. Didn't have to do all of these things. We are now free to come straight to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why God made him the holy high priest. And that would be part of our study tonight, when it's the significance of it to Jesus Christ. So liberty, freedom, is what God secured by tearing down the veil in the temple, allowing God to come out and to the world. Okay, now that brings us tonight to the second significance. The significance of the torn veil to Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at that. That's what we're now going to look at. What did the tearing of this veil in the temple mean to Jesus Christ? Now I want you to think about this. From the position of Jesus Christ, this is God's temple. Not Jesus' temple, this is God's temple. That veil, behind that veil, is where God dwelt as far as man was concerned. Jesus himself could not go behind that veil. He was not a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. He's of the kingly tribe, but not the priestly tribe. He was not even allowed to go into the holy place, much less behind that curtain where God dwelt. So here's the curtain, and here's the Ark of the Covenant. This is the dwelling place of God. Jesus Christ himself was not allowed to go into that area and where God dwelt. He had been with God for all eternity. For all eternity. Now in his humanity, he could not even go behind the veil, the presence of God on earth. And people, this is by God's design. God set up the system where his own son would not be able to come to his presence behind the veil during this period of time on earth. This is by God's design. From the teaching of the Jews, this Jesus was unanointed, unconsecrated. He was not a priest and was not allowed to go into the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies. That is, he was not allowed behind this veil. So what you think about this from Jesus' standpoint? When we come to the Jews, we'll take it from their standpoint. But right now we're looking at it from the standpoint of Jesus. His priesthood was not acknowledged. It was acknowledged by God, but not by man. And think about it. This is no surprise. His priesthood was not of the order of Levi or Aaron. It was not of that order. So no wonder they didn't accept it or recognize it. He was not of the Aaronic priesthood. He is a priest. He was a high priest in an order of Melchizedek. Now, they knew about Melchizedek. They knew it very well. But they didn't recognize that priesthood. Jesus was not a priest under the inherited order of Levi. Inherited, passed down. But he was a divinely appointed priest under the order of Melchizedek. As Schiller, S-C-H-I-L-D-E-R, and people, I was reading it the other night. I'm reading this one section. I was telling you, I probably have read this one section 6 times. And it's only maybe 20 pages. But he's that good. And it's in 2 volumes. And if you're a reader, I highly recommend Schiller, S-C-H-I-L-D-E-R. Now, as he points out, Melchizedek was a priest without priestly genealogy. In other words, he didn't inherit it from his father. And without inherited priestly authority. Stands alone in the world by virtue of his own peculiar calling from God. Without getting involved in the order of Melchizedek, I just want to give you a few things about it. So let me just give you a few things about Melchizedek, and then we'll move on. Subpoint one, his name. If I had my overhead, I'd break it down for you. Melchizedek. His name means king, that's the Melach, means king, and Sadak is righteousness. His name means King of righteousness. Sometime, something that would not happen under the Levitical Jewish structure. A priest could not be king. A king could not be priest. Be the priest. A king had to come from the tribe of Judah, a priest from the tribe of Levi. So this would never happen. It's very unusual. And they did not recognize this, what was going on here. And so, but Jesus Christ, being under the unique order, can now be both king and priest. Now, I suppose some of you, like I was, big deal. He's king, priest. Yeah, let's move on now. But you got to think of these things from a Jewish standpoint. To a Jew, he cannot be both king and priest. To this day, if it's a negative Jew, cannot be king and priest. Simply cannot be. And he's either king, and they didn't even accept him as king, but certainly not priest-king. So he was unique order where he was both king and priest. Now, point two under Melchizedek. Historically, Melchizedek came to Abraham in the wilderness. Now, we've already read that. We went back and read the Genesis. I'm just summarizing it, pulling it together for you. He came to Abraham in the wilderness. Abraham had just won a battle, came up, met Melchizedek from Salem, and that was Jerusalem, at the old Jerusalem area, and he brought out bread and wine, the two elements, a memorial to the Messiah. Now, point three. The Levitical priesthood pays tribute to the order of Melchizedek, not Melchizedek to the order of the Levitical priesthood, but the Levitical priesthood had to pay to the order of Melchizedek, not the other way around. So being a priest under the order of Melchizedek is superior to being a priest under the Levite order, and that irritates a Jew. They don't like that. That's not right in their thinking. Now look with me at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 And we're going to look at verse 4. Now, the point we're going to look at here is, as you turn to it, what we're going to be looking at is that a high priest must be appointed, divinely appointed, by God. Now, let's look. And no one takes the honor to himself. That is, no one who is thinking would take it upon himself to offer sacrifices of sin unless God, called by God. Just wouldn't do that. And one of the interesting studies of Solomon, Solomon did. He acted as king priest. I mean, Solomon was so wrong in so many areas. And it's hard for people to get it in their mind that he's a Satan type and does so many things in that respect. But not only did he offer sacrifices, he offered hundreds of sacrifices at one time. Well, if one's good, a hundred's better. No, one. One. That's all you need, one. And so he violated it in so many respects. But our verse 4 says, and no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it. This is grace. This is the grace issue in the priesthood. He receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was called by God. The Aaronic priesthood is called by God. Now, getting ready for what we're going to be seeing tonight. Aaron's priesthood was called by God. But God never said that's the only one. And Jews are going to get very upset when we start talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. But even Aaron's priesthood is called by God. If Jesus Christ is going to be priest, he must be called by God. Let's look at verse 5. So, also Christ. Now see that word also? Even as Aaron was called by God, so also Christ was called by God. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. People were studying things about Jesus and God the Father and the plan of God here. Jesus did not glorify himself so as to become high priest. Now this is very important. Very important. Jesus Christ did not gain his priesthood by revolution. This is very important. He did not come into the temple, tear open that curtain, and go in behind the curtain. He did not do this by revolution, but by grace. He did not charge into the temple in hostility, enter the holy place, rip the curtain that he might enter the Holy of Holies. No. He submitted to God the Father and entered, waited for God to appoint him. Then he would have to be appointed by God, and as verse 4 said, if you're going to be a high priest, you have to be appointed by God. Now, getting ready for coming up, the significance of the rent curtain to you and me, you are a priest. You are appointed by God. We're going to make your priesthood very important in this study. Something we don't think about too often, probably, but I hope when we get through, you will. So this becomes very important. All right, continuing. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, just read the Bible in English. Why is this stated here? What does this have to do with anything? You're reading along about the priesthood. You're reading how God has to appoint the priesthood. And then all of a sudden, he says, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. What is he doing here? He is talking about, and seemingly all of a sudden starts talking about sonship. He's talking about priesthood, all of a sudden, sonship. Why? Why does he do that? God, in choosing Jesus Christ, and appointing Jesus Christ as high priest, is because he is his son. The priesthood of Christ is because he is the Son of God. Why is it important that Jesus be the Son of God? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One of them we add to this, so that he could become high priest, that Jesus is his son, and that he appointed him high priest. These are two inseparably united principles. As the Greek scholar always points out, so also the Messiah, look at your text, but I'm reading what Weiss says. So also the Messiah did not glorify himself, becoming a priesthood, but the one who said to him, "My son, thou art, I this day have begotten thee." This one glorified him, constituting him a high priest. Or just simply, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, you are appointed priesthood, high priesthood." So we see something very dramatic going on with, because of the tearing of that veil. God is now appointing a new high priest and a new high priest order. Now, verse 6. In verse 6, God the Father, appointment of Jesus as high priest, is eternal. He is the eternal priesthood. There will never be a priest appointed above him. Now, people, what you're getting ready to read in verse 6 is never said of the Levitical priesthood. It's never said of the Aaronic priesthood. That upsets the Jews, because they understood that it was, but it was never stated by God, and that's going to be important for what's coming up. God's going to say, "Hey, I never told you that. I never told you that." So let's see what verse 6 says. "Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, people, please read this as a Jew. This Jesus, not born in the tribe of Levi, nor did he appoint himself. He did not come in with violence and revolution and tear the veil down. He did not appoint himself as priest, but God appointed him, whom we all bow, Jew. We bow to God. We bow to God. Has now appointed this Jesus as high priest under a different and superior priesthood, order of priesthood. Different from the order of Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. That's heretical. By heritage, sons. Okay? This is an entirely different one. And it is superior to the Levitical priesthood. This is tough to accept. This is not right. This is going to take a lot of adjustment for the Jews. But I want to point out that this difficulty, now listen to me, this difficulty that they're having is because they were not taught the truth about their own priesthood. This was all to teach them about the coming of the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. They turned it into ritual. They made the ritual the reality. And that became reality to them. And here is God saying, "No, I've got something different." No, this was reality. And what we're going to take a look at in a moment, let's say you're a Jew. 74 AD. How are you supposed to be forgiven of sins? How are you supposed to be redeemed? How are you supposed to be cleansed? How are you supposed to do all these things? Your temple's gone. Think about this from a Jewish standpoint. Hebrews is a phenomenal book. So this is what is happening. So the difficulty that they're having is because they were not taught the truth about the temple and about the Messiah. Therefore, they have to make some adjustments about truth. And that's difficult to do. They don't want to do that. People, it is so difficult when you've got something in your mind that's truth, and it's not. 1974 to about 1990, I taught you're filled with the Spirit by works. You're filled with the Spirit by works of confession. I cannot tell you the emotional, inner drama, inner spiritual chaos going on in my soul for 6 months, fighting works and grace through faith. That you're filled with the Spirit simply by faith. People, it's tough to change. And I've talked to various men, and they've said, I've taught this too long to change. And I understand that. I understand that. But I made a decision. I wasn't going to hold on to a lie to save that those years of teaching. So then I went to a prayer on presenting it. And it didn't work too well. But what I want you to understand is that this is hard for them to accept a different priesthood than that of Aaron. Therefore, it takes some adjustment. And therefore, Jesus Christ said in his temple discourse, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free of bondage to sin, but free to this whole temple thing. This was in his temple discourse. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Right now they're in bondage. This is the only place they can come to God. And it has to be through the high priest. It has to be through the altar, the laver, the holy place, and then the holy of holies. And he stands there and he says, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And what's, I'm the truth. You'll know me as the new high priest, king. And it'll set you free. So it's very important. Now drop down in your chapter to verse 10 in Hebrews. Verse 10. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, first note that word designated. Here is one of those beautiful words of a decision by God. Jesus Christ was saluted, designated by God. This is a decision by God. Being designated by God as high priest, being saluted, being appointed, being designated, not because of Aaron, not because of Levi, but because of divine appointment. God said, I appoint you. And you have to understand, that's why in Hebrews it says appointment to high priesthood must be by God. And so here God has appointed the tribe of Levi, and all that's fine. But now he said, I'm appointing Jesus as the high priest. So this is what God is now doing. So that's what the word designate, as his priesthood. And as we have already noted, God designated Jesus Christ as priesthood for two important reasons. One, he is the Son of God. Two, because of his completed work on the cross. Those two reasons are the basis of God appointing him high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, drop down to chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. In the same way. This is very interesting. That little phrase, in the same way. I'm not here to study the book of Hebrews, but I want you to see the flow here. The King James simply says, wherein. Now, the Jews were doubting the word of God with the rending of the curtain and the change in dispensations, the change in high priesthood, the change in everything. They were doubting God. They doubted the word of God. They looked at God as though he had lied throughout all of the Old Testament. So since to the Jew, indeed to all men, an oath is convincing power, God now gives his word in the form of an oath. That's very good to the Jew. So look what it says. God, desiring, King James, willing, but the Greek means a desire that comes from reasoning, comes from a plan, not from emotion. God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Boy, he's talking right to the Jews now. Right to the Jews. Even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Pay attention to the definite article. The promise. What promise? What promise? Look back at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no other, no greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. The promise he made to Abraham, part of the Abrahamic covenant, to Abraham, and indeed to all his heirs. Who are those? All the Jews. All the Jews. But see, you got to think, why are the Jews so out of it today? Because they won't let go. They will not see who Jesus is. They will not recognize him as Savior, Messiah, priest, king. They will not do it. They cannot do it. Look what they'd have to give up. So, but here the promise is the promise of Abraham. Now, continuing this verse, go back. The unchangeableness. The unchangeableness. The Jews were accusing God of changing his covenants that he had given to Israel. People, I cannot overstress to you how important for your theology, but how important to you in your daily life is the faithfulness of God. Today, it is not the Jews who are accusing God of being heretic or being unfaithful. It's the heretical teaching of replacement theology. They're saying God is unfaithful. God is not going to keep his covenant to Abraham and to the Jews. At this time in Hebrews, it's the Jews who were doing this. Today, it's Gentiles doing this, saying that God has replaced Israel with the church. People, you've got to think clearly in your theology, your eschatology, your ecclesiology, all of these things. So be so careful of replacement theology. If God is unfaithful to Israel, what's to say he can't be unfaithful to us? If he's not going to be faithful to Israel, what's our confidence of eternal life? And people, in my opinion, if we can't be confident of our eternal life, just give me a bottle and let me hide in it, because I don't want to live. This security we have in him is unbelievable. It causes us to be able to laugh. It causes us to be able to marry, to have children, to work, to live in our single lives, to do all that we do, because we have that security. They don't have it. So he will be. We have to understand, if he's not faithful to them, boy, I'm kind of stand shaky on being faithful to me in regard to my salvation when I die. Our God, people, is immutable. Immutable. And that is very important essence of God. It is important to the Jew, and it's important to us. It is important to Satan as the adversary of God. Unchangeableness. All right, what is I emphasizing here? Having made a promise, he will keep it. That's what you got with that word unchangeableness. Having made a promise, he will keep it. He made a promise to Abraham, He's going to keep it. Then the next phrase, of his purpose. That's important. What is the purpose of God? What is the purpose of God in giving us eternal security? What's the purpose of God when he lays out his oaths? His purpose. His purpose from the beginning has centered around the person of Jesus Christ. And he's not going to change from that purpose. And people, if you don't build your life around Christ, you're not building it around the purpose of God. The whole purpose of God centers around the person of Jesus the Christ. And if you want to be in right with God, I've already showed you in the study of Daniel, you want to understand history correctly, you've got to understand the history of Israel. If you want your life to be in accordance with God's plan, you've got to center it around Christ. You've got to have Christ formed in you, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We studied that in our 9:15 study. We got on Sunday morning, we've got Christ formed in us. And then you're on the right side as far as God is concerned. Now, unchangeableness of his purpose. This is to be considered in so many doctrines, saving someone based on their own righteousness, not because they have believed in Jesus Christ. He would not be faithful. I started here to go back to the passage in Job. Is God going to be, does God pervert his own justice? Does God pervert what is right? How would he do that? Save somebody other than by faith in Christ. Because they're Jewish, because they're wonderful, because they're moral, because they're sincere, because and on and on and on. No, he would be changing. He would be changing his whole purpose. So that little phrase is so important. Now, unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath. Interposed with an oath. To pledge of oneself. God pledges from his own character. He can't pledge according to anyone higher than him. I pledge by my faith in God. In old movies that say, well, by my mother's own grave, I'll do this. And, no, your mother's already died, so don't do that. And, you know, just, we've got to have something by which we will pledge by, vow by, swear by. That's higher than ourselves. God can't go higher than himself. What's he saying? I'm putting my state of being God on the line, on this oath. That's what he's saying. Interposed by an oath. And he does not go back on his word. He does not lie. Now, we know about lying today in politics, don't we? Well, God cannot lie. He pledges based on his own character. If he does not keep it, he's no longer qualified to be God. If God doesn't keep his oath to the Jews, he's no longer qualified to be God. If God doesn't keep his oath and promise to us, he's no longer qualified to be God. That's why you gotta, when you go through all these different religions and everything on earth, can they do what they promise? No. Allah, Hindu, Buddha, anybody? No. God can. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled these things. That's how we know. From this you can see why Satan and the world are doing all they can to stop God from keeping his word. How? Wiping out the Jews. That's why all around the country of Israel, all these countries in the UN have made it clear they want to annihilate the Jews. And everybody, this is okay. They're wonderful people. The Palestinians, the Al-Qaeda's, the Muslims, they're all wonderful people. It's just like they don't even hear. They don't hear what's being said. People, you got to listen. Pastor, politician, anybody, work, what they say, how they say it, and what they don't say. This week, three rabbis assaulted, slaughtered, shot and cut up, hacked up in a temple, a Jewish synagogue. What's our president say? He never used the word Palestinian. He never used the word terrorist. He never used any of those identifying things. You got to listen to what's being said, not what you think's being said. A lot of times we listen to our ear. Oh, he's saying, no. Listen to what he says, because he's very careful. Very careful. That's why what happened in Fort Hood, that was not a terrorist. There's not going to be any terrorist activity in his watch. See? So he just says that's not terrorist, that's workplace problem. So these are the kinds of things that are going on. And so what the Jews, they're not listening to what God is saying and how he's saying it. So he interposed this with an oath. If he doesn't keep it, he no longer ceases to be God. So this is important even to Satan. Now look at verse 18. Verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold of the hope set before us. People, let me tell you, what you just read is a beautiful phrase for both Jew and Christian. Let's just read it, and then we'll look at it. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, and that's us, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Beautiful phrase. Let's see if we can take it apart here. So that by two unchangeable things. Now see that word things? It's a pitiful translation. Pitiful translation. This is a translation of the Greek word pragma, P-R-A-G-M-A, which comes from the Greek verb praso, P-R-A-S-S-O, which means to do, to practice, to accomplish, to perform. Now watch. So this is much more than a thing. It is an accomplished fact. So that by two unchangeable accomplished facts. Now, what are these two already accomplished facts that are unchangeable? One, the act of God in making a promise to Abraham. The act of God in making a promise to Abraham. That's done. That's done. Two, the act of God in making an oath to all Jews. And these are not in contradiction with one another. They are immutable, backed by the immutable character of God. So that by two unchangeable accomplished facts, Abrahamic covenant, oath to the Jews, now watch, in which it is impossible for God to lie to Abraham or in his oath. And people, that's such a beautiful statement. We can take God at his word. We don't have to think about it, worry about it, work about it. We just trust him. In which we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement. Okay. The King James translates this consolation. But the compound Greek word means to take or be encouraged. To be encouraged. See that word strong? You have encouragement. And then in the Greek you have a word strong before it. Now this is important. This word added to encouragement. And I like the way Kenneth Weiss does this. God's promise and God's oath is a strong army or fortress against doubt or discouragement. People, let's just stay with the Jews for a moment. If the Jews, through the Holocaust, throughout the history of the church age, throughout all of these, were wrapped up in these two unchangeable, already accomplished acts, of the Abrahamic covenant and this oath, they would be encouraged. It doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter. Experience never counters the truth of God's word. And you don't interpret the word of God based upon experience. You got to base the word of God on the word of God itself. So, God's promise and God's oath, God's promise to Abraham, God's oath today to the Jews, is a strong army, or a fortress, strong fortress, against doubt or discouragement. And that's beautiful. You ever come discouraged? Well, you're not thinking about the Word of God. You're not being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because people, He's given us a fortress against doubt, against discouragement inside of us. And this is hard to come by. You don't just do it overnight. Do it by growing in the Word of God and trusting Him. The promise God made to Abraham and the oath He has made to all the Jews should keep these Jews from doubting God and what He is doing in regard to Israel during the church age. And look what it says. To hold the hope set before us. Now let's see if I can help you understand. The one fleeing are taking refuge. See, they're taking refuge here. So the one fleeing are taking refuge, in which we who have taken refuge. The one fleeing are taking refuge is seeking what? Refuge from sin. Refuge. People, their temple is gone. Their altar is gone. The Holy of Holies is gone. In their mind, God has abandoned them. God has gone back on His word. Do you understand this? You're just looking at me. Do you understand what I'm saying here? A Jew is saying, our temple is gone. The Holy of Holies is gone. This is how we approach God. So they backed it up with more rituals, keeping the Sabbath and on and on and on, and Shabbat and all of these things that are wonderful, but they have no meaning. They're ritual without reality. They're beautiful. They're beautiful, but they have no reality to them. But you've got to understand this from the standpoint of a Jew. They're this beautiful temple that's been there since the days of David and Solomon. And then the 70 years of captivity was down, and boy, we were miserable. And then it came back, and then Antiochus Epiphanes, and then Herod rebuilt it. And here, and it's gone. God's left us. God has abandoned us. God has lied to us. God has lied to us. How are they now to seek atonement for sins? How are they now to seek salvation? Their current condition of bewilderment comes from the fact that they were not taught correctly, honestly, and truthfully what they should have learned from the temple. The teachers, the Levitical priesthood, have done them a great injustice, had them believing that forgiveness of sins, salvation, all these things were in these rituals. It was in these rituals. Take this blood, pour it on this, on the mercy seat. Oh, that does it. God's happy. No, He isn't, people. The blood of bulls and goats is not going to appease God. Not going to propitiate God. But they don't think that way. It's now gone. God has been unfaithful. So due to their failure, and the failure of their priest, due to their failure paying attention to the scriptures, this is why the temple was destroyed, people. Why did God do it? Because they had turned it into something that it was never designed to be. They turned it into something it was never. That's why in Matthew 24, in chapter 23, we studied where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I want to gather you up as a mother does her, but you won't let it. It's not your will. It's not what you want. They don't want reality. They want to stay with the shadows. God fulfilled His promise to Abraham in sending this Messiah, in sending this Jesus as the king priest. So here they are, to flee for refuge from sin. Well, now where are they supposed to go? Same place we go, the high priest. It's the same place we go. That's what they should be doing. They don't have this Holy of Holies. They don't have this ritualistic high priest. We have the high priest appointed by God after the order of Melchizedek. That's where you go for your salvation. That's where you go for your atonement of sin. That's where you go for your redemption. And they say, no. We don't want that. We don't want that. So you can just see all this is going on with Christ, with the tearing down of this veil. So God did not lie. He fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant in this part. He sent them a Messiah king. They rejected Him. Jesus Christ, appointed by God, higher than their own priesthood. Their hope is to turn to the high priest who entered the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple. This salvation is made possible by the high priest. Our high priest, their high priest, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. This hope. Now, hope in the Greek is not like our hope. I hope this team wins. I hope it doesn't rain. All this kind of stuff. This is a hope of confidence. So let's say this confidence. And what's the confidence? Eternal life. Eternal life. This confidence, we, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, I love this phrase, people, and I hope you'll put this on your refrigerator door of your soul. Have an anchor of the soul. Have an anchor of the soul. The confidence, the assurance of eternal life is an anchor. It is the anchor. Our confidence, our assurance of eternal life is the anchor of our soul, of everyone who believes in Christ as Savior throughout his life, no matter what happens to his life. It's an anchor. You always have it, no matter how far away you get. A hope both sure and steadfast. I want to talk to you about that, because this is going on inside of you. Two descriptive adjectives describing this anchor in your soul. You have to know this truth, believe this truth, no matter what happens in your life, no matter about the Holocaust, no matter about what's happening in Israel, no matter that three rabbis are slaughtered by Palestinians. You've got this anchor. You've got this anchor in your soul. It's an anchor of eternal security. See that word sure? That means cannot be thrown down. Will not totter. See that word steadfast? This is an anchor upon which you can now build. You can now build your life on this anchor of eternal security. You can now build doctrine on this anchor. It's not sure. Build your life on it. Build your doctrine on it. This is why it is so important to know the gospel clearly, accurately, truthfully. Those who are not sure of their salvation, and also the Calvinist, do not have an anchor. They don't have this anchor, people. They don't know if they're truly saved. You don't know till you die. You work hard, do all these things, and there are churches and stuff. But boy, you get before God and God says, you know what? You missed it by three. Boy, you were doing really good, really good. Man, you had 3,800, but you missed it by three, so you didn't make it in. Yeah. So no curve system there. So see what I'm saying, people? They don't have an anchor. We have an anchor in our soul. It's sure. It will not totter. It's steadfast. You can build your life on it. This gospel is our anchor. Now to them, this gospel is a shaky anchor. But if we understand that Jesus Christ is our high priest, went into the temple in heaven, upon which the earthly temple is but a model of, See? Understand? It will not totter in life. Wish they can build their lives, build these things, and never change. It's unbelievable. That's what you got to build your life on. That which will not totter in the winds of life. That upon which you can build your life on. It's that powerful. I don't know how many of you are baseball fans, but the Major League Baseball player Strawberry has an unbelievable testimony. Unbelievable testimony. He got big, making a lot of money, and then when he got out, he went straight down. Drugs, alcohol, sex, prostitutes, women, everything, all this. He meets this lovely lady. They're living together. And he's just pulling her down. She's already made her turn. And she said to him, "Get out. I'm through with you. Or, no, I'm through. Goodbye. You're tearing me down. I don't want to be torn down." And he said, "I've never been told no before. I've never been told no." He should have walked around with me a few times. But anyway, "I've never been told no." See? By anyone. He said, "I went home and I didn't listen to preachers, didn't listen to anyone. I just picked up the Bible and I started reading it." He said, "It changed my life. Now I got something to anchor my life onto." And he went back to her and he said, "I found what you found." And now they've been married for 8 years. But the thing is, people, I'm talking about something you build your life on. And it starts with our eternal security in Christ. This is our steadfast surety anchor of our soul. So please remember, our anchor is in Jesus Christ, and it never, ever fails. Any questions? Okay, we'll close here and begin here next Wednesday night. Wow, Father, we just cannot thank you enough for the book of Hebrews. While, yes, it was written to the Jews, it's written to us. It's for us to understand and for us to know, for us to adjust in our own thinking, our own mind. We have an anchor that is sure and steadfast. It can handle all the storms of life, and then we can build on it. Both of those aspects are in this anchor. That anchor is Jesus Christ, our high priest, the high priest, your appointed high priest. So, Father, we praise you that you've made these things clear to us. And, Father, we're just going to spend our lives on the anchor of Christ in our soul and in our lives. Father, we praise you, and I pray that you take the things we've covered a lot tonight. I pray you take the things we've covered tonight, have them become a reality in our soul and in our lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.